The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 16. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to make certain that they are in the condition they need to be, and we recognize that there are two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit, and whatever resident doctrine you may have to bring to bear, and the old sin nature, the first resident that has been present in the human body since the time of your birth. We recognize that these two are always in competition, that there is a constant battle that goes on between these, as both desire to be in the position of rulership. When we commit to the old sin nature and cave to it, we commit personal sin. That breaks fellowship with God, but that can readily and quickly be restored simply by virtue of confession of said sin. Should we resist sin and stay in fellowship, then you're fine. You don't have to do anything other than evaluate yourself, seek to put aside anything that is distracting, and focus your attention on what we have tonight. But if you need to, now is the time to apply 1 John 1:9. Make sure you are in fellowship so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to function as a local church before you. We thank you for the fact that you established the lampstand. You alone can remove that. We thank you for the grace that has been provided so that we can continue to pursue the objectives through a study of your word and all that's provided to make that necessary, including a completed canon of scripture, accurate copies of the original manuscripts, and the things that we need in terms of being in fellowship in a local church in order to continue to grow spiritually. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on a section where Paul is dealing with Timothy specifically, having given him a command in verse 14 to constantly be reminding people about these things and solemnly charge them, again, in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. Again, very much looks to me to be the fact that he is addressing those people back from the beginning of this chapter, the ones who will be able to teach others also. And so these particular commands are germane, certainly, to the function of the pastor and his teaching ministry, and not to get wrapped up in superfluous things, not to get wrapped up in controversial things or things that are hair-splitting. There's a number of things that people can do. But we are to seek to avoid these word battles, arguments, disputes, quarrels, because it doesn't do anything. And in fact, he says, they really don't accomplish anything. There's no real profit to them. And that's the way the New American Standard is translated, which is useless, this kind of behavior. Then he counters that with the positive command to do everything that's necessary, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And again, the approval to God should be understood in the present context of being approved in time, a workman who can do the job that is before him, not just to be approved at the bema seat, although that certainly would be a goal. This really focuses more on the present time and the fact that he needs to be prepared to do this job, that he, and of course, handling accurately the word or the message of truth. And so he qualifies this, what it means to be approved, is that one, he is a workman, and he should take pride in that work, not to be ashamed of the type of product that he puts out, but cutting it straight. Again, following the pattern, the doctrinal pattern of the apostles, particularly the Pauline apostle doctrine that Timothy has been closely following. And he continues to build on this with another addition, the conjunction de. We'll focus this back on some of the behavior of the opponents, but it is a command to Timothy, in addition to the being diligent and to verbally reminding others, he is to avoid certain things. The duh here kind of focuses back again on what the opponents are engaging in, but it, again, it is a command to Timothy. The noun here, translated empty conversations, is kena phonia. That's K-E-N-O-P-H-O-N-I-A. Kena phonia is a compound, literally. The latter part of that, phonos, means a word or a sound, noise, is the idea. And then kenos means what is empty. And again, note that both of these things are plurals. These were probably relatively widespread among the false teachers in Ephesus, certainly were well known that Ephesus may have been a hot spot of this type of thing, but we know that it wasn't certainly limited to there. So he qualifies this empty speech or empty conversations, empty sounds, with the adjective babelos, that's B-E-B-E-L-O-S. This word's only used five times, and literally it means that which is accessible to anyone. Worldly, cosmic as opposed to sacred, and very often it's translated by the term profane. Although profane just simply means that which is easily accessible, it doesn't necessarily have to do per se with just speech like profanity, but it has to do with that kind of thing. And attributes this, this is an attributed adjective, attributes this quality that they are cosmic or empty sounds, profane empty sounds. So avoid this, and then avoid now, the verb is a present middle imperative of periestemi. That's P-E-R-I-I-S-T-E-M-I. This verb is only used four times. Literally, it means it's a compound from histemi, the simple verb to stand, and peri means around. So to stand around, literally, of people forming a group. However, it is used in the middle voice of going around something. Not standing around it, but going around it, avoiding it, shunning it. And so the middle voice, of course, indicates that he's not only the one doing it, but he is the one accomplishing the going around or avoiding it. Avoid these types of behaviors, these types of verbal waste of time that the opponents were apparently, maybe not, certainly were interested in, but were probably practicing, of course. He has already talked to Timothy about the fact Well, actually, this is the first time he mentions it. I'll take that back. I thought he had mentioned this before, but here we find out what he wants him to avoid and why. Four here, the next term is the gar explanatory conjunction, and it can even be understood in a causal sense here, because they will progress to further ungodliness. Now, the Greek word order here is nothing like the English word order, and again, as usual, the New American Standard has smoothed this out for the sake of the English audience, the English translation. But it actually begins off with the prepositional phrase, epi. Literally, that means upon, but it is used with the accusative, and that's what you have here to denote motion or direction. So what you have here is the adjective polus, that's P-O-L-U-S, but it's the comparative form of it. In the Greek text, it looks like pleion, P-L-E-I-O-N. So again, the comparative form goes from something to more of something. They've translated it here as further, but more is fine, for it will progress to further ungodliness or more ungodliness. And although the term is not here, right next to the prepositional phrase, more ungodliness. Ungodliness is asabia. It's actually the last term in the Greek text of verse 16. That's A-S-E-B-E-I-A. This is a genitive feminine singular. The genitive here is a partitive genitive. When you have more of something, the of something is the whole, and this is adding to it. Six times it's used, means lack of proper reference, a reverence rather, that which is impious or impiety, ungodliness. And then the interesting thing here, which is why they've translated this, they translated the New American Standard as lead. Which is fine. It's not as though that is not a valid translation here. But the verb is proskopto, prokopto. And prokopto is used six times only. Literally, it means to cut, again, another compound, to cut before. And it was used of building roads, of cutting down trees and things that were impediments to that. And in order to make progress, of course, you had to kind of beat down the things that were in the way. But it has the idea of advancing or making progress. And so this is a plural here, a third person plural. And so the only question is really, does this refer to the people making these conversations or the conversations themselves? And in the end, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, whether it's the people or the conversations, because he's going to tell them or tell Timothy to avoid their talk. And essentially, the only way to avoid that is to avoid them. So however you want to understand this here, I think probably both the people doing it and the types of things they are doing, these profane, empty conversations, are what is in view. All right, exposition, verse 16. Paul continues in verse 16 with the conjunction duh, which is used here to introduce the next aspect of his instructions. We've talked about duh in the past as though it were a mild adversative as opposed to a stronger adversative like Allah, but it's not so easily categorized as that. It's very often just used to introduce a new thought or a new aspect into what the author is talking about. And it doesn't always have an adversative sense, but here it would look like it does, because he says you want to, in the previous verse, accurately handle the word of truth, and that would mean how you teach it as well, the verbal aspect of that, not just being able to know what it means. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Your focus should be on dealing accurately with the word of truth. So, two, while this verse reiterates the thought of fighting over words and the result of that approach from verse 14, it also serves to transition to the results of the faulty approach by introducing specific examples from Ephesus. We have seen this before in the first epistle to Timothy, where Paul singled out who apparently were the two ringleaders in the false teaching, at least at that time. And now this goes back to 62 AD when Paul got out of his house arrest and Timothy had joined him and traveled to Ephesus to deal with problems there. And again, Paul had warned them 5 years before that that these types of things were going to happen. And within 5 years, we see that the church has a significant deviation. It already had in some ways, maybe in the first book of Timothy. But the second letter to him, they've made progress with this. And so he mentions specifically in verse 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And now in our passage in 2 Timothy, he's going to mention two people again, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are no doubt engaged in this worldly empty chatter or profane empty chatter. So there they are mentioned in the next verse, verse 17, specifically singled out. The command, point three, is seen in the present imperative of the verb periestemi. Literally, again, to stand around, to go around, or to avoid. The present imperative indicates that this is to be an ongoing action on Timothy's part. That as often as he has to deal with these people, as often as he comes into contact with them, he is not to engage them. And it's intriguing here that he is to avoid them because he's going to tell them, correct those who are in opposition. But I'm presuming, now that's down towards the end of the chapter there in verse 25. So if you're going to avoid them, how can you correct them? And I would presume that as a general rule, Timothy is to stay away from these guys. But should one engage him, or should he feel led maybe by God the Holy Spirit to engage one of them, then he has to maintain a particular demeanor. And of course, their conversation with all these empty words, with useless speech and all of that, probably speculative at some levels. He does mention that actually in verse 23, that he calls them foolish and ignorant speculations. And so these are the kinds of things that would engender arguments. And that's what he says in verse 23. You know already, because you know this is a causal use of the participle, because you know they produce quarrels. You've had experience with this, no doubt, in the past. So here, this is to be an ongoing action. Again, when he would engage them, I believe would have to be either on their parts approaching him, or again, specific leading by the Holy Spirit. But as a rule, he's to go around this. For the verb is used in the literal sense of people encircling or standing around someone. For instance, in the Gospel of John, John 11, 42. And this is in the context of when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. In fact, he has arrived there and has told them to remove the stone from the front of the tomb. And so he raises his eyes and said, "Thank you, Father, I thank you that you have heard me," in verse 41. "And I knew you always hear me. Because of the people standing around, though, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And so he had been talking to Martha, and said to her, look, didn't I tell you, if you accept this, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And she will see her brother raised from the dead. So it's also used, say, in Acts 25. But the people standing around, that was kind of the big point there. And Acts 25, 7. Similar idea, but this time not just standing around as in present, but here surrounding Paul in a hostile sense. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. And the idea isn't they weren't just standing around, again, surrounding him, encircling him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which, of course, they could not prove. That doesn't slow them down. They can't prove any of this, but if it's like the muckrakers, political muckrakers of today. If you throw enough stuff at the wall, maybe something will stick. And of course, that was what they were doing, thinking up, no doubt, every charge that they thought they could legitimately put on him. So the verb is used again in a literal sense, but it's also used in the middle voice of turning oneself for the purpose of avoiding something. And this would be an indirect middle where the person is acting truly in the indirect middle, acting in their own best interest. And so it's in Timothy's best interest to avoid these people as a general rule of thumb. Five, here that verb is one of several that are used regarding the matter of avoiding certain things, certain activities or certain people. These types of commands stress the doctrine of separation, which we have reviewed not all that long ago, when it comes to those who do not adhere to sound doctrine, its traditions and its practices. And part of adhering to sound doctrine begins with the matter of assembly. You cannot claim to be sound in the faith and not assemble in a local church under a pastor teacher. That is the ultimate goal. That is the standard that God has established. And again, we recognize there may be some people who for various reasons couldn't assemble, but there are people who could relocate, who could assemble, who could do what needs to be done. And they really should. So this is, again, some of these verbs are apotrepo, to turn away from. That's apotrepo, which is used in 2 Timothy 3:5. And that's germane to all of this because the reality is he's going to be speaking about false teachers again in this thing. He accuses them in verse 5 of holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And it's also in 4:4, in that final charge that he's going to give Timothy. And this, of course, gets to people, particularly the time will come. Paul was looking ahead, and one of the things that will become evident in here is that when Paul looked ahead, he saw trouble for the church. He recognized that the church was going to come under various forms of attack, and false doctrine and false teachers weren't going to be limited to his day. But that as this went on, one of the things he points out is, and I think it's in chapter 3 there, that these men they will not make further progress. They're going to run out of ground here after a certain point. But again, the command is to avoid it. And then in chapter 4 again, that is for people seeking to avoid sound doctrine in 2 Timothy 4:4. And that's not a good thing. Avoiding false teachers is a good thing. But apotrepo there, they will turn aside. And actually, this is a cognate actually, it's apotrepo. They will turn away their ears from the truth. And then he uses a cognate, ectrepo, to turn aside. to myths. Aphorizo, be here, means to establish a boundary away from. That should be aphorizo, O, not E there. It's used in Acts 19:9. Again, to establish a boundary away from would be to remove yourself from something. But when they were becoming hardened, this was, I believe, when they were in Ephesus, and the Jews, again, were stirring people up. Because he was in the synagogue there in verse 8. But when they were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. And again, no doubt that came from Jesus' statement, I am the way. Something his people likely would have cited. Before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And I presume that that means they were probably, no doubt, lecturing and all of that. He withdrew from them, and then aphorizo is that's the took away. The disciples by removing them physically from that environment. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:17. There on the doctrine again of separation, come out from their midst and be separate. That's the imperative there. Of this verb aphorizo. Inclino, again, it should be pronounced inclino. There's two hard consonants there together, which the Greeks phonetically didn't like. But eclino is fine, but technically probably should pronounce it inclino. To bend or to lean away from. Romans 16:17, and all these words, of course, come out of sections where Paul's emphasizing separation, of staying away from certain places, people, things. And very often here it's people. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and offenses or hindrances contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and stay away from them. Avoid them, pass by them, all of that. And then stello is used to set in order or arrange, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And again, this gets into the context of believers who will not work to support themselves, who sponge off the good grace and generosity of other believers. And, of course, because they're not supporting themselves and they're not working, they have lots and lots of time to go out and get into trouble. And this leads to the, quote, unruly life. So we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother. And that's stello. Again, the idea here is to keep some distance. Stand aloof from, try to avoid. And again, these are other Christians now. So the idea that separation is only for unbelievers is refuted by a number of verses in the Bible. And not the least of which are these verses where Paul addresses the false teachers by name and separates them from the church, excommunicates them. So the brother who leads an unruly life and not according through the traditions which you have received from us. Again, tradition is here. I think it actually is a singular, the tradition or instruction. Yeah, it is that you have received. Again, traditions can be good or bad depending upon what they are, who's doing them, why they're being done. The traditions of men aren't good. The traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees weren't good. However, the traditions of sound doctrine are good. And that's what he's talking about. You enforce these. So six, Paul actually places the direct object first in this command to draw attention to the actions of the content of these false teachers. The types of actions they're engaging in, and which are these conversations, but or chatter, better put. They're probably not as much conversations as just back and forth. So what Timothy, point seven, is commanded to avoid is seen in the accusative noun kenophoria, literally empty sound, or as they've translated the New American Standard, empty chatter, which refers to speech that is doctrinally useless because it is comprised more of sound than of substance. And there are, as you have probably observed in life, people who just like the sound of their own voice. And they're ready to go on and on and on and on. That was the old joke, you know, they joined Over Talkers Anonymous. It was on and on and on. It's comprised more of sound than substance, and again, they're deviating from doctrine, so there's nothing here that's going to be of any real benefit to the believer. In fact, as we will see, it creates more problems. So eight, in the other pastoral epistles, Paul uses a similar term to refer to their activity. Their speech is characterized by the Greek term metialogia, which is a compound of metaios, means empty or vain, deceptive, ineffectual, or unprofitable, and logos, a word or speech. And in 1 Timothy, in the first epistle he used this term, which is, again, very similar, 1 Timothy 1:6. And he talks about, in verse 5, what the actual goal of sound teaching should be, and that's to equip saints, to give them the instruction that they need in order to know how to function under the divine attribute of love, which needs to be qualified by a thing like a pure heart. This is, again, a heart that is uncontaminated. This is, again, the believer in fellowship, for one thing. That's where it starts. A good conscience is love from a good conscience. The word love governs all of these three items. And again, the good conscience is one you program with the norms and standards of the Bible, of God, and then you follow those as a general guide in life. And a sincere or non-hypocritical faith, that we actually believe what we say we believe and we're living this out. But that's what they stray from. They avoid this. They're going off in another direction and, as he points out, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So they've got plenty to say, all right, but it's empty. It's vain, it's futile. I believe the difference between kenos and Matthias is, again, well, I've got that point in here, so I won't address it here. And also Titus, the second usage of it, Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men. Again, people who will not line up. People who are independent thinkers, which is, of course, highly valued in today's culture. And we do want people to think and be, but we want people to also subject themselves to God's thinking on the subjects and not just thinking for themselves and being laws to themselves. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers. That's our term, metialogia. So that term, again, is a compound, point nine, that denotes verbal activity that effectively has no legitimate purpose. It is aimless, it is fruitless, and it is void of positive content. The distinction between that adjective kenos, empty, and the adjective metaios is that the former focuses on the lack of real content. And so empty is maybe the better translation there, while the latter focuses on the lack of result is futile. The mataiotes is the emptiness. The futility is the idea. And that distinction was made by Trench. It's an older work, but it is helpful in that when you find terms that are, some will just say are synonymous, he will from time to time, most of the time, in fact, point out the subtle distinctions between the two and why they're not exactly always synonyms, even though they may be used in a synonymous way sometimes. Well, 11, while these opponents may spend much time talking about various things, their message is opposed to the true grace of God found in the gospel, in spite of their abundant rhetoric. And in many cases, of course, sometimes the old saying, if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, well then baffle them with a lack of content. But they've got a lot of words, but they're not saying anything that's of any real value. So their rebellion, point 12 here, against the truth, resulted in a lot of verbiage that lacked real content. As they attempted to sway the minds of positive believers with their tainted doctrines and their novel approaches. And again, characterized by a lot of empty speech, lots and lots of words, but the content is a void. It's empty and it's useless. So their rebellion, again, as they try to sway people, and they're not content. And very often this is the problem with people, as they, if they go negative, if they don't want to hold fast to the straight and narrow, very often they will find the problem immediately, of course, becomes the pastor because he's not doing it the way they want him to, or he's the problem, not them. But again, when people are engaging in rebellion, they're not going to likely be honest with you and tell you, hey, look, I'm really in rebellion against God here. And the reason I don't like Paul is because he represents God truly and I don't. But they're not going to tell you that. So the term, point 13 here, empty chatter, is modified by the adjective babelos, which pertains to that which is accessible to everyone and is therefore devoid of any real spiritual significance. It is an antonym. It's the opposite of the adjective hagios, that which is set apart, that which is consecrated, that which is holy, and has the idea of worldly, cosmic sort of, as that, as opposed to that which is spiritual and transcendent. It's used back in, again, 1 Timothy in the first pastoral epistle here, 1 Timothy 1:9. Recognizing that the law, and law in general, this isn't just the Mosaic law, and in fact, he uses this here in an anarthrous way. It doesn't have the article. He's not pointing to the Mosaic law. But that law as a general principle is not made for a righteous person. So again, anytime you hear that statement, you can't legislate morality. That's all legislation is. That's all laws are legislations of morality. The problem becomes when people don't want to accept the fact that morality is correct. They want to substitute immorality or lawlessness or anarchy or some other thing rather than accepting what is moral, what is correct. But again, these standards should be based, and they were in the Mosaic Law, based on God's holy and perfect standards. His righteous standards about how you deal with certain things, and particularly in a civil society. Things that are criminal have to be dealt with. You cannot allow criminals to act without restraint. If you allow criminals to act and there's no repercussions for their actions, they only become more emboldened. And as we have seen in our culture now, the liberal, the leftist judges are turning these people loose right and left. People who have been released that have had 20, 30, 40 more arrests. And they know they're bad people. And yet, but since they're illegal aliens, we just have to call them immigrants, right? But since they're illegal aliens, they have to be treated specially. No, they don't. So the laws are not are made to be enforced. That's another whole issue, but we can't get off on that. But they're made for the lawless and the rebellious. These are the people that have to be addressed. They're made for the ungodly and sinners. And they're made for the unholy, and there's our term, profane, worldly. Again, the unholy and profane here are synonyms. For those who kill their fathers, mothers, or for murderers, and he goes on. So 15, Paul uses the conjunction gar here, for, to introduce the reason why Timothy should avoid engaging with the opponents and their profane and empty teachings. Paul follows that with the verb prokopto. This means, again, to cut before, to advance, to make progress, to move forward, which is used in an ironic way in this verse. That verb normally refers to progress that results in an improved condition or an improved status. Luke 2:52, and actually Luke 2, 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, progressing, making progress in wisdom and stature. Well, obviously his stature, he was making progress because he was a normal human and continued to grow. But he was increasing in wisdom and in stature before God and man. Maturity, this probably also refers not just to the fact that he's getting older and getting bigger, but that he is demonstrating characteristics that set him apart for someone his age. As a matter of fact, obviously, they had just found him in the temple previous to this. They had found him in the temple reasoning with the rabbis. That's back in verse 46. And of course, they had left Jerusalem after a feast and forgot to take one of the kids. Today they'd be thrown in jail, no doubt, abusive parents and all of that, but God manages to handle some of this on his own without the law. But when they realized this, that they had left him there, they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, can you imagine what they're going through too? The kid's gone, but they know he's about 12. Still not a good thing. No parent's going to be caring for that. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And this demonstrates some of his maturity in terms of he had a spiritual grasp of things that people around him did not. And this was not simply because he was God in the flesh, because if he could tap into his deity, he would know everything all the time. Omniscience would allow for that. But this is him growing, studying the scriptures, putting these things together, figuring out. One of the things he had to figure out was which verses in the Hebrew Bible were verses that were germane to him, that were specific for him, in fact. And so he studied and grew and understood. And that's exactly what he wants out of his people. But as usual, it's not as though God or the Lord gives us commands that he himself just doesn't do. He demonstrated this in his humanity during the incarnation. It's also used in Galatians 1:14. And I was advancing in Judaism, making progress beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. Why was he advancing faster than they were or making greater progress? Because he was more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. And he fully believed that ancestral traditions of Judaism were his ticket to God's kingdom. And so he obviously made progress in those things. Here in our verse, of course, it's They're making progress, but they're going backwards. That's kind of the irony of this. And he's going to use it again coming up. I didn't put it in here, but he's going to use it again coming up in chapter 3 with the false teachers, but they will not make further progress, i.e., not in a good sense. They're not going to make positive progress. They're going to make progress, all right, but it's in the wrong direction. That is used one more time in 2 Timothy, also in verse 13, chapter 3. Evil men and imposters, charlatans, will make progress. How is their progress going to go? From bad to worse. So a couple of times, of course, this is used sarcastically or ironically to make bad progress. Actually, not making progress at all. So 17, the subject of that verb can either be the types of profane conversations he's been talking about, or it may be those men who promote and engage in them. And if it is the latter, it means that those false teachers are making progress, but in the wrong direction. They are not actually making progress. They are regressing spiritually. And that is one of the issues within when dealing with the Christian experience and the Christian life. You're not going to be able to stop and stand still. If you're not making progress in a positive sense, you're probably losing ground. And the reality is, once people stop making progress in a positive sense, they certainly began to decay. Their doctrine begins to be affected. And again, if you've been close with anyone on doctrine, as many of us have, and watch them begin to deteriorate right before your very eyes, it became pretty evident that they were headed in the wrong direction. But you couldn't get them to stop. Even if you told them, this is the wrong direction, please stop. They just continued to do what it was they were doing in their own headstrong way. And so that's what these guys are doing, the very same thing. The prepositional phrase here, point 19, epiplion. Again, that's the comparative of the adjective polis, more. They've translated it in the New American Standard as further there. It will lead to more or further ungodliness. It has the idea of more or to a greater degree. And of course, it modifies the noun. Actually, asabaya is the genitive, and it's going to be part of that. So the phrase, point 20, indicates that some godless attitudes were already present among the false teachers. Which will only get worse if they are allowed to continue with their spiritual nonsense without opposition. And so, Timothy, you get two things that come across in this section and in the book in general. And number one, Timothy is to be first aware of who the enemies are, who the opponents are. And he's obviously, Paul has provided a significant amount of information with regard to their MO, their method of operation, their modus operandi, the way they operate. This we get into further ungodliness, gets into what becomes of their lives. They're progressing, but backwards. You got two things here again. Timothy is to avoid these people, but as the opportunities apparently present themselves, he is to confront them as well. With the truth, but in a specific manner, which Paul will describe more as we get further down into this. 21 here, the noun, asabaya, ungodliness, is defined as an attitude that demonstrates a lack of reverence for God in thought, word, or action. And obviously, it must be defined as the opposite of godliness. And we know from what we just read in 1 Timothy there, the goal of our instruction is a godly lifestyle that is defined at some level by the clean heart, by the good conscience, and by the non-hypocritical faith. And that is the goal of, and that is what godliness is about. The lack of reverence for God, obviously, it expresses its first self, you know, but you won't know if they're ungodly in the mental attitude. It will be manifested, however. They will say things that betray that. They will engage at some point, probably, in actions that will betray that. And since the goal, point 22 of the Christian life, is godliness, and that is orientation to God and His will. We talk about taking the name of the Lord God in vain, obviously, to use His name thoughtlessly. All of this is not appropriate. I don't know that everybody's done it. I know I have. Something will happen. You'll get angry. So you'll get hurt. You hurt yourself or something. And you might say a few choice words that are not taking the holiness of God and His name, or of the Lord and His name, into account. And obviously that would be something you want to deal with quickly. In rebound, certainly, the second you become aware of some of these things. So it's apparent here that the false teachings of the opponents did not, never did, and would not achieve this goal. They were going to be harmful for believers, and that was the way it was going to stay. And our time is gone here, so we are going to look at these verses the next time when we will resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters of Your Word. We pray that we would put these examples and doctrines into play in our own personal lives and adhere more closely to the godliness code as we live the Christian life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.